Yeah, Alan asked me to say a little bit about my background. I came to faith in Christ in Southern California through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ while I was a senior at UC Irvine, the Anteaters. And there we go. You didn't go to UCI, did you?
No. No, but I was born and raised in Southern California.
Oh, okay. Well, I was there until I was 22, graduated from Irvine, did a year of grad school and education, and then went on staff with Crusade and went to Arkansas State for 2 years, and that's where I met my wife Sharon. And then we married, and she came on staff, and we went to NC State for 2 more years. And then in 78, we came to Dallas Seminary. And so I was at Dallas Seminary between 78 and 82 for my master's, and then 82, 85 for my doctorate. And basically, I was heavily influenced while at Dallas Seminary by Zane Hodges, who I started taking classes from in 1980. And I ended up taking a lot of classes from him, and he was my advisor on my thesis and my advisor on my dissertation. And I taught for a couple of years, pastored for a couple of years, and then taught for a couple of years. And my experience in teaching, the first school I was at folded after the first semester I was there. It was Dallas Bible College, and moved out to East Texas, and we were in Lindale at the Agape Force place, and we folded after one semester. So then I got hired by Multnomah in Portland, and that was going fine, except Sharon couldn't take the weather. I mean, it's dark and rainy 9 months a year. And so we left after a year, but I had already started this ministry, Grace Evangelical Society. And so in 1987, July of 87, we moved back to Dallas. And so what is that, 34 years now I've been heading Grace Evangelical Society. And it's gone from being real small to being kind of small. At the beginning, I was the only staff member, and now I've got myself and another full-time guy, and another guy, Ken Yates, who's half-time and kind of does missionary work, and also some editing and writing for us, and also 2 half-time people in the office. So we're still small, but the Lord's blessed us a lot, and we have a daily podcast. We're on a local radio station. I think it's called KAAM, I think. Anyway, it's 770 AM. And we're also on the internet. That's where most people listen to us. Sean Lazar came in 2012, and he's been a real blessing. And so he and I do this radio program, and then we also do daily blogs, and we have a magazine and a journal and various books we're doing. And in fact, I think we've gone insane because we published a New Testament, a commentary on the New Testament, and now we're decided we're going to try one on the Old Testament. So we'll see if in 5 years, I don't know, but we'll see. Let's see, there we go. Oh, I went forward. I didn't mean to go forward. Okay, let me go back. Okay. All right, John asked me to speak on this book, or about it. Wayne Grudem wrote a book called 5 Ways It Diminishes the Gospel. And Wayne Grudem has a PhD from, I'm not sure where, Cambridge or something, very sophisticated PhD. His systematic theology is widely used in theological circles. He's highly regarded. And he worked with a guy named Fred Shea at Phoenix Seminary for a number of years. And Fred was coming from the Grace perspective, so they interacted a lot. That led to him, Wayne Grudem, writing this book. And so I wrote a response to it, which I'm not really selling today, but what it's called is Grudem Against Grace. And what I do is I go chapter by chapter, and I take what he says and his headings, and I just walk through and explain why I think he's got it backwards. And that's what I'm going to do here, and I'm going to try to keep it to about a half hour, and then he's got 11 passages he thinks that we get all wrong. And so if we have time at the end, I'll go through some or all of those 11 passages. Broadly speaking, I want to talk about lordship salvation. And I know you all are familiar with the concept, but it's basically the idea that in order to be born again it takes more than believing in Jesus for everlasting life, more than believing that he died for me, he rose again, he paid it all, and therefore when he says, he who believes in me has everlasting life, it's true. I mean, he's trustworthy. We don't have to add anything to his finished work. And we can bank on what's called the promise of life. But Lordship Salvation says, no, you need to turn from your sins. You need to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. And you must commit yourself to a lifetime of obedience. And if there's two kinds of lordships, well, there's two kinds and then two variations within that. The two kinds are the ones who believe you can lose your salvation and the ones who believe you can't. Okay, the Calvinists say you can't lose your salvation, but you really can't know if you have it. So you can prove you never had it in the first place, and the way you do that is by failing to persevere to the end of your life. And since we can't be sure we're going to persevere, after all, Paul wasn't sure, right? 1 Corinthians 9:27. If Paul wasn't sure, we can't be sure. Therefore, the Calvinists, what they talk about as assurance is some degree of confidence. And full assurance for the Calvinist is, I'm very confident. But it falls short of certainty. For the Arminian, that they believe you can lose everlasting life, but they still come at it the same way. In order to be born again, you've got to yield, you've got to commit, you've got to submit. And that needs to be followed by a life of perseverance. And there's two kinds. There's a harsher kind and a softer kind of this. The harsher kind would be, you may be familiar with names like John MacArthur, for example. Or there's a guy named Francis Chan, who was trained at MacArthur School and kind of out MacArthur. And then there's somebody else called David Platt. And I think he's Australian. And all of them are extreme. You could even maybe put Piper in that category, where they're saying, if you don't turn from all your sins, then you're going to hell. If you don't, if your life isn't glorifying Christ, you're not going to make it. And they don't allow for very long periods of time when you're faltering. But then there's a softer kind, and that's where Grudem comes in. And that's where they would say, well, you can fall and you can falter, but not for long. But they don't define what not for long is. And he doesn't make the real harsh statements that you will find in some of these other people. But you still find the same basic things. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And I'm talking about why soft lordship salvation misses God's grace. Now, I'm not saying that Wayne Grudem is not born again, or that people who hold the soft version aren't born again. And in fact, this term soft lordship salvation, I first heard it because Dr. Darrell Bach at Dallas Seminary described himself as holding the soft lordship salvation. And that was around the time the Gospel According to Jesus came out, and he wrote a response to it. So around 89-90, he said he held the soft lordship salvation. Let's see, I think I have some slides on this. So in the various types, there's the Arminian, there's the Calvinist. The difference is you can lose it or you can't lose it. But still, both say you have to persevere, and both would say you don't really have assurance. Now, they will both say there is such a thing as assurance, but it's not certainty. The hard form is very demanding, and I gave some names, and the soft form is demanding, but it's less. And Grudem has this book, Free Grace Theology, Five Ways That Diminishes the Gospel. Now, he doesn't want to say that we're not born again. It seems to me he should. Because if it's not only a matter of submission and commitment and following and obedience, but you also have to believe something, well, then don't you have to believe what they believe? Don't you have to believe that it takes more than faith to be born again? Or define faith the way they do it, which we'll look at. So it seems to me they shouldn't be saying we're born again. In my view, a number of these guys are born again because once saved, always saved is true, right? So if someone comes to faith in Christ at 20 like I did, and then they go to seminary and they buy into Lordship Salvation, well, they don't lose their salvation, they just become John MacArthur. which is his experience, by the way. I think he was did believe in the free gift of everlasting life before he went to Biola, even, and certainly before he got to Talbot Seminary. And there are lots of people like that. Earl Rodmacher was discipled Thomas Schreiner. And Thomas Schreiner is now at Southern Seminary, and he's a leading Lordship Salvation proponent from the Catholic viewpoint. I mean, Reformed viewpoint, or from the Calvinist viewpoint. And yet he was trained by Earl Rodmacher with a very free grace position. So some of these people are born again. The sad thing is, as we all know, there's a lot of people who believe you can lose your salvation that have never believed that you couldn't, never believed that it was a free gift. And there's a lot of people who believe hypothetically that it can't be lost, but they think it's the elect, and they don't know who the elect are. And so some of those people have never believed either. And so I'm concerned for these people, and they should be concerned for me too, I think. I mean, it goes both ways, because somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Now, by missing God's grace, again, I don't mean that they're all unsaved. Because of the once saved, always saved. And so some of them are born again. But if you're talking to one of these people, how do you know what they believed when they were 10 or 15 or 20? Unless they come right out and say, "I used to believe the way you do," well, then you really don't know. And besides, even if they're a believer who's strayed, isn't it best for them to come back to the truth? Because right now they're living in a system that Paul talks about in Galatians as producing, you know, biting and devouring one another, right? Galatians 5, 15 and 16. Beware if you walk according to the flesh, which in Galatians is this legalistic, Judaizing kind of lifestyle, which is, in my opinion, Lordship Salvation is a modern version of it. Well, then you end up having situations where you're biting and devouring one another. And recently, what's his name? Ravi Zacharias, whatever, passed. And I think he was a Lordship guy, or maybe mildly Lordship. But in any case, it came out after he died that he'd had evidently a problem with immorality for years. And it had been hidden, and it had been... Well, now, a lot of the Calvinists don't know what to do with him. Well, did he prove he was not born again? They don't really want to say that, but they don't want to say he's definitely with the Lord, because their theology says that's not possible. So they have to kind of hope he repented just before he died, something like that. Soft Lordship Salvation misses God's grace because it follows consensus theology. Now, I'm going through his five chapters, and I've got one or two slides per chapter, so they're pretty simple. In his first chapter, he said that free grace theology diminishes the gospel because it's inconsistent with historic Protestantism. And my response is, who cares? So what? Or Hillary Clinton. What difference does it make? Right? I don't really care. I mean, and besides, why pick Protestantism? Isn't Protestantism out of step with 2,000 years of church history? I mean, if you want to be the majority position in the last 2,000 years, you'd be either Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, right? So why pick Protestantism? The real issue is, what do the scriptures say? What does the Bible say, right? Now, he has this deal, and I just have to comment on it real quickly. I have actually a couple of keychains here, right? So I have them linked together. This one's for the office, and this one's for the car stuff. So what he says is, he has a keychain with four keys on it, right? And he says one of the keys is blue. So let's pretend this one is blue. And he says, this key is always with the other keys on the keychain. It's never alone. And he said, that's the same way with salvation. We're saved by faith alone, apart from works. But the faith that saves is never alone. And I'm thinking, well, first of all, that's not true, because the truth is we're saved by faith alone, not by faith plus works, which is what he's ultimately saying. But secondly, take his blue key off the keychain and it still opens his office door. What he wants us to believe is it only works if it's combined with the other three keys. No, it's an effective key any which way. So I don't understand why he used the illustration. To me, it doesn't make sense. Because to me, a key works, right? And if it doesn't work, the problem is with the key. The problem is not with the other keys around it. Okay, now... Secondly, in his second chapter, he says free grace theology diminishes the gospel because it's guilty of, quote, improperly preaching repentance. Now, where have we heard this before? We hear this a lot. I say that soft lordship salvation misses the grace of God because it teaches that turning from sins is necessary to be born again, or it's necessary to be saved. Here's what he says. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it. So, first of all, you're not only sorry for your sin, but you've got heartfelt sorrow. Can you see subjectivity already? Okay, I know I'm sorry for my sin, but which ones? You say you've got a high school student that's involved in immorality, that's involved with getting drunk on Saturday nights, and maybe this person is involved with something, cheating in school or whatever. And those are the only three sins he's aware of. He's got a lot more, but he's aware of those three. Well, maybe he's sorry for all three, but does he have heartfelt sorrow? How does he know? And also, he needs to renounce it. So what does that mean? That means before the person can be born again, he's got to stop going to the keggers. He's got to, break up with his girlfriend. He's got to stop cheating on the tests. And what else? If those things, aren't there more sins in his life? And then he says, and a sincere commitment to forsake it. So he's renouncing it, but now he's committed to forsaking it and to walk in obedience to Christ. So now he's making a commitment to do everything that the Bible says. Well, before you can really make, notice the word sincere commitment, more subjectivity, how can you make a sincere commitment to something that you don't know what it is? So wouldn't you have to study the Bible for at least a few months to find out what it is that you're promising to obey? I mean, it'd be kind of silly to say I'm promising to obey something that you're not willing to obey. So it seems to me what they're suggesting here goes back to the days of the Puritans. They had something called preparationism. And preparationism was you couldn't just be born again in a moment of time. You had to build up to it by preparing yourself. And so you turned from your sins and you sought God and you prayed and you came to church and you cried out to God repeatedly. And over the course of time, God would begin to change you and soften you and get you ready. And then at some point, he would regenerate you. And so they had this idea of preparationism. It seems to me this is more or less the same thing. But the problem is this. Look at it this way. If justification is by faith alone, then it's by faith alone, right? So how can it be by faith plus repentance and also be by faith alone? The only way it can be by both is if it is required, but it's another name for faith, the change of mind view. Now, I held that view when I did my dissertation at Dallas Seminary. I argued for the change of mind view. I later changed my mind about the change of mind view, and I came to believe that repentance is always changing your mind about your sinful behavior, and so it's always turning from sins, but it's never a condition of everlasting life. So I switched to position two. It's not required for everlasting life. It's required for fullness of life. It's required to keep on living, right? The Ninevites found that out. If they hadn't repented, goodbye a million or more people, including 100,000 or more children. At least that's what I think is the people who don't know their left hand from their right hand. That could have been one of their political parties. I'm not sure. But I think that's the children there. And so it seems to me here that when he says we have a faulty view of repentance, I would say that cuts both ways. I think he has a faulty view of repentance. If it's by faith alone, which it is, and if regeneration's by faith alone, then it can't be by faith plus turning from sins plus committing our lives and everything, unless, of course, and that's where we're going in chapter 4, unless faith is all those things. So if we can define faith in such a way as to include repentance and commitment of life and surrender and a life of obedience, well, then now justification by faith alone becomes justification by turning from sin, surrender, commitment, obedience, etc. Okay, his third chapter, he says that free grace theology is guilty of giving false assurance. Well, first of all, I should say that what he means by assurance is what I said at the beginning. It's not certainty, because they can't offer certainty. Lordship salvation can't offer certainty. What he means is, it's giving a faulty level of confidence. People in Lordship salvation speak of full assurance and then lesser degrees of assurance. When I was at Dallas, Zane Hodges came out with a book called The Gospel Under Siege. And S. Lewis Johnson had recently stepped off the faculty because he became a five-point Calvinist and didn't feel comfortable staying, even though Dr. Walvoord was willing to give him a pass, even though he held the limited atonement. But when Hodges came out with his book, The Gospel Under Siege, S. Lewis Johnson agreed to do a review of it. So he, before a theological student fellowship, he gave like a 45-minute review of it. And then Hodges responded 2 weeks later. Well, when he was talking about it, one of his criticisms of Hodges was, Hodges talks about assurance, but he never defines it, and he never talks about degrees of assurance. Well, I'm thinking the reason Hodges didn't talk about degrees of assurance is there aren't degrees of certainty. I mean, you either believe that Joe Biden is president of the United States or you don't believe, but it's not like, I kind of think he is, but I'm not sure. Now, whether you view how all everything worked out as kosher or not is a different question. But Joe Biden is the president, and if we've got our eyes open, we know he's the president of the United States. And it's not a matter of, I'm 80%. I'm 80% there that he's president. No. And same thing with George Washington being the first president. It's either I'm convinced or I'm not convinced. But Lordship salvation, and Grudem is one of those, gives degrees of probability. And he says we should find assurance in our works. He calls it our changed lives. Well, the problem there, very subjective. Are any of our lives changed sufficiently to be that we're perfectly Christ-like? If the answer is no, then we couldn't have assurance in our works. I often say if you ever had a situation where you got angry driving against another motorist that cut you off or flipped you off or something, you'd probably start doubting your salvation at that time. Or if you got in an argument with your spouse, which I'm sure Lordship Salvation people never do. It's only free grace people that get in arguments with their spouses. But if you get in an argument with your spouse and then you feel guilty about it because you were like, man, I was a jerk. And your wife's like, yeah, you were. At that point, you're like, well, am I really born again? Well, can't you see how under their system, when anything bad happened spiritually, you'd be doubting your salvation? And no matter how well you were doing, you'd still be doubting it. That's why R.T. Kendall said when the Puritans were coming to their deathbeds, the Puritan divines, which meant the leaders of the Puritan English branch of the Reformation, almost to a man, they were despairing they were on their way to hell. Because as they thought about their life, they didn't see what they thought was enough change in life. Well, that's Grudem, one of his things. Second thing he talks about is feelings. Now, he calls it the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. But what is that but a feeling? And he's saying you have some feeling that the Holy Spirit gives you that you're saved. Well, I don't know. I, I, I don't have a feeling that tells me I'm saved. I have the Word of God that tells me I'm saved. And if I had to go on feelings, I'd be in trouble. And third, he talks about a sense of reliance on Jesus Christ. Talk about subjective. What is a sense of reliance? What does that mean? I know he's trying to say something about I believe in Jesus, but he doesn't have anything tangible he's believing in Jesus for. I guess he's believing in Jesus for life after death in the kingdom with Jesus and for everlasting life now. But since he doesn't believe it's by faith alone, but it's by all these other things, it's confusing. So I believe it's Lordship salvation that makes assurance impossible. We're not giving false assurance. We don't tell people who pray, what they think is, if somebody prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, raised a hand, we say, well, then you're born again. No, we look at the root. And so we ask them, why do you think that you're a Christian? Or do you believe you're born again? And if they say yes, why? Well, let's hear what they say. And say, well, what happens if 40 years from now, you murder somebody and you get killed in the crossfire and no time to repent, where would you go? If they say, well, I'd go to hell, then we're like, okay, you don't get it. Let's talk about this again, right? I've heard people say, and I used to think this question was pretty good, if you were to die today and God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? You know, the Coral Ridge evangelism explosion. The only problem with that one is a lot of people, by the end of the presentation, will say, oh, okay, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's going to get me to heaven if I die today. But if you were to ask them, well, what about tomorrow? Oh, well, now to keep it for tomorrow, I'd have to hang in there. I'd have to be good. And Zane Hodges, I saw some correspondence he had with a pastor one time, and the pastor was saying something like that, and the pastor said, come on, pastor, you know there's a difference between someone who says I'm saved for today as opposed to someone who says I'm saved forever. If a person thinks they're saved for today but they can lose it by failure to living a good enough life, then they're not believing John 3:16. Because they're never going to perish if you believe John 3:16, but they have everlasting life and they have it now. So I don't think we're giving false assurance. We only give assurance to those people who are articulating that they believe the promise of everlasting life. The fourth chapter, he accuses free grace theology of diminishing the gospel by underemphasizing trust in the person of Christ. Now what's interesting is he uses trust, not faith. Now, I'm not aware of an English translation that translates John 3:16 with whoever trusts in him, or John 5:24 with whoever trusts in him, or Acts 16:31, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall. None of those say that in any English translation that I'm aware of. And the Greek word really doesn't mean trust, it means believe. It means to be convinced that something is true. And so to believe in Jesus and to trust in Jesus, there is some overlap, so I get it. You can talk about trusting, but that's not what Grudem means by trusting. For him, trusting is something different than believing. That's why the chapter is about something different than believing. And he says that trusting is having a personal encounter with Christ. If you read chapter 4 of this book, I don't know how many times, but it's quite a few times he talks about a personal encounter with Christ. That's quite postmodern. Postmodernism is very experiential. I've had an experience with Jesus. And it's hard to argue with somebody's experience with Jesus. Well, that's what he thinks trusting is. And secondly, it's turning from my sins. So notice, you have to turn from your sins and believe, but wait a minute, believing includes turning from your sins, and you've got to follow Christ, and you've got to have a total commitment of your life to Christ, and that's what he implies. Whatever that is, it's not faith. Remember in John 11, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and then he explains, whoever believes in me, I'm going to raise him up on the last day. And also, whoever believes in me will never die spiritually, right? He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? He isn't asking her about her personal encounter with him. He isn't asking her about turning from her sins. He isn't asking her about following him. He isn't asking her about her commitment to him. He's asking her, do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that the one who simply lives and believes in me is never going to die spiritually? And her answer is yes. And she says, why? Because you're the Christ, the Son of God, the promised one who's to come into the world. And so I know that's what you guarantee. When you say it, it's true. That's who you are. And so once you say it, I know it's true. And so soft lordship salvation misses the grace of God because it changes believing ultimately into obeying. I like to remember it with the acronym COP, C-O-P, commitment, obedience, perseverance. If you want to go to heaven, you got to be committed, you got to be obedient, and you got to persevere to the end. It's not about believing under their system. It's about doing. In fact, John 3:16 should probably be translated, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever behaves in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right. A friend sent me an email on that. Yeah. Okay, the fifth chapter is much like the first. And in this one, the issue is that free grace interpretations of Scripture are what he calls unlikely interpretations. Again, so what? I don't care if he thinks they're likely or unlikely. The question is, what best fits the context, the grammar, the meaning of the words? And Grudem makes this charge in chapter 5 without doing any real exegesis. It's funny. He finds 11 passages that he thinks illustrate the fact that we have unlikely interpretations. And what's also funny is, in 10 of the 11... He's talking about Zane Hodges only. In one of them, he talks about Charlie Bing and Jody Dillo. But in the others, it's all Zane Hodges. That's the person he keeps footnoting, which suggests he didn't do a lot of research. He could have quoted a lot of other people as well. But my point is, he's looking at what I'm calling here consensus interpretations. If you have any commentaries on books of the Bible, what you'll find is they follow, most of them, follow what's called the commentary tradition. So if you wanted to write a commentary on the Gospel of John, you would study all of the major commentaries written on John in, say, the last 100 years. And you would become an expert in commentaries on John, and then what you do is slightly tweak what all the other people have said, and that's progress. I remember I had lunch one time, well, we had lunch once a month, Art Farstad, Zane Hodges, and I. And Art Farstad told this joke, and I laughed and laughed, but I didn't really get it at first. He said, did you hear the story about the New Testament scholar got a fancy PhD, taught New Testament for 40 years, and he was asked as he was retiring if he had any regrets? And he said, yeah, I wish I'd studied the New Testament. And I laughed and laughed and laughed, and Zane laughed too. And then I said to Art, I'm laughing, it is funny, but I don't get it. And he said, well, you know what New Testament scholars study, don't you? And I had gotten my doctorate about 3 or 4 years before that. And I said, the New Testament? He said, no. What New Testament scholars study is what other New Testament scholars say. They're experts. If you hear them teaching on a passage, they're going to say, Dr. So-and-so says this phrase means this. Dr. So-and-so says this phrase means this. Dr. So-and-so says this phrase means this. And I'm inclined toward this view, you know. But it's not like they've actually done what Zane Hodges taught us to do at Dallas Seminary, which is study the text, come to your conclusions, and then go to the commentaries. But what's typically done today among seminary students is they go to the commentaries first to determine what the options are. Well, if those are the options, you look at three commentaries, you may have one or two options because they're all part of the commentary tradition. No wonder Grudem thinks that Hodges has some views that don't fit the commentary tradition. Now, there are people who agree with Hodges. I recently wrote a book called 100 Faith Alone Verses in the Bible, and I quoted lots of people that agreed with the passages I was saying, even though they weren't free grace people. Because they see what the text is saying and they'll make a comment. And that would be true with what Hodges was doing as well. So the problem is, and it was really funny because if you read this book, you will see that in chapter 5 or in any place in the book, he doesn't really do any exegesis. He doesn't say, well, now this word is used 12 times in the New Testament and it has this range of meaning. He doesn't do that kind of thing. What he does to prove something is he'll quote two or three verses that Lordship Salvation people all agree say something, not explain any of those verses, and then he'll move on to his next point. That's called proof texting. Well, proof texting only works if what you're quoting is absolutely certain. If you wanted to say Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, then quote Micah 5:2. Sure, that would prove it. You don't need to go into a lot of study to come up with he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But if you want to come up with questions on the passages he's concerned about, it's different. Now, let me give application, then I'll mention the 11 passages briefly. Don't be intimidated by quotes from famous people with doctorates. I don't care how many doctorates they have. I don't care how long they've been teaching. I don't care if they're on TV. I don't care if they pastor a church of 300 million people. The truth is, what they say has to be held in check based on the Word of God. So, it's they're accountable to the Word of God. So if what they say doesn't match up to the Word of God, it really doesn't matter how popular they are and how big a following. Secondly, don't doubt your belief simply because others think they're silly. That's part of what Grudem's saying. Our views are silly because they're not consistent with historic Protestant theology. Our views are silly because they're inconsistent with the interpretations we find in the commentary literature. Well, I don't really care if he thinks they're silly. I think his are silly. So does that prove anything? No. One of us is going to be right on every passage and wrong, or we're both wrong. But the truth is, there is a right meaning of every text. Third, remember you have assurance and they don't. That is a big point. You have no-so Christianity. I know I'm born again. I know where I'm going when I die. They don't. They hope so. They hope they're going to spend eternity with the Lord. I debated a guy who was a strong Calvinist, and I kept harping that point all through the debate. And he didn't want to talk about that. He wanted to talk about anything but that because he didn't want to come out and say he didn't know where he was going when he died. Finally, share your faith with Lordship Salvation people if they're willing to listen. Yeah, some of them are probably already born-again people who've lost their way. But certainly some of them, if not the vast majority of them, especially if they come from a Catholic background or an Orthodox background, probably the vast majority of them have never believed the free gift of everlasting life. And so we need to be available to them and let them know, hey, I love you, I care about you, I realize we see things differently, and I realize there's some reason why you think it's helpful to not know where you're going when you die. But I would like to be able to share with you why I think it is helpful to know where you're going when you die. And it actually improves your motivation for obeying God. And it also is the difference between where you go when you die. Because the Bible says we need to believe in Jesus for what he promises, which is everlasting life. Not for probation, but for everlasting life. Any questions before we look at the 11 passages? We don't have much time, so I'm going to briefly. But yeah, go ahead.
So, do like Chan and I've never heard MacArthur say this, but do they admit that because of their view that they really aren't sure?
No, they don't come out and say they aren't sure unless you talk with them personally. MacArthur had a after he wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, there was a Q&A session he had, and a girl came up and asked about assurance. And he basically gave her the typical things which Grudem said. Well, you should be encouraged because of your changed life. You should be encouraged because of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And you should be encouraged because you have confidence in Christ. And she didn't come away, I don't think, real strong there. And I remember I heard him speak in 89 out in San Diego, and I got up and asked him a question. It was a meeting of Bible scholars. Because he had said, we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:5. And he said, we should do that regularly. So I stood up and said, how regularly should we do that? And he said, well, at least as often as you take of the Lord's Supper. Which, of course, in my former church was every week. So you're questioning whether you're born again every week. But I went on to say that, well, then when can you be absolutely certain that you're born again? He said, I don't know what you mean by certain. And I said, 100% sure. And then he said, well, that's really tough. Because the Puritans, you know, they went off. So the bottom line is, what they're going to do is do what politicians do and go into doublespeak.
Have you ever met a Lordship Salvationist who did lose their salvation? Who believes they did?
Who believed they lost it?
Yeah.
And then got it back again?
Yeah.
No, I don't recall that.
Isn't that ironic?
Yeah.
They say that...
It could happen, but not for them.
Good, but they've never experienced it, right?
Right. Well, I think coming from the Arminian standpoint, I think the idea of losing salvation is kind of difficult because unless they're Catholic, they don't exactly have mortal sins. You know, Catholics have the mortal sins. So you commit one of those guys and you're going to hell unless you get to the priest and take care of it, right? You need to... You know, go confess it and then do whatever penance he gives you for that. But if you're a Protestant and you commit some sin, I don't think the Arminians know exactly what it is can take away your salvation. Just like the Calvinists don't know what it is can prove their salvation. Well, let me just hit a couple of quick ones and then we'll take some things. He has a problem with Luke 16:30. That's, remember the rich man and Lazarus, which may be a parable. I think it's probably not because there's proper names there and parables generally don't have, well, not generally, never, except for this one, have a proper name in it. And this has two, Lazarus and Abraham. Well, Abraham and the rich man are having this discussion, and the rich man says, if someone comes back from the dead, my brothers will repent. And so Grudem cites that and says, see, that proves repentance is necessary to be born again. And my response is, wait a minute, we're taking the word of an unbeliever who's in hell as opposed to Abraham? And Abraham says, let them be persuaded by Moses. And Abraham keeps talking about persuasion, and the rich man talks about repenting. I'm like, I don't know, but it seems odd. John 15:1-2 and John 15:6, you know, that's the vine and the branches section. Why he picks two different ones, I don't know. But he has a problem with branches being lifted up. He didn't like that. And he also doesn't like, Hodges said, they're cast into the fire and burned. They're not burned up, but they're burned, suggesting temporal judgment, and that these branches are believers. Well, I mean, it seems obvious they are believers, but not to Grudem. Because Grudem, there must be branches that are false professors, right? They're on the vine, and they're on there, but they're not real. So anyway, that's nutty. Acts 11:18 is where after Peter leads Cornelius and his household to faith, he's with some Jewish people who, I don't think they have a problem with Cornelius and his household being born again, but they have a problem with them being fully accepted into the church. I mean, they don't have to do anything now in order to take part. I mean, what circumcision? Do they have to keep the law of Moses? What do they have to do to be a full member of the church? And Peter's like, nothing. And so in Acts 11:18, they say, oh, okay, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And Grudem says, well, that proves it. Well, first of all, they could be wrong. I mean, that may mean repentance to everlasting life, in which case they'd be wrong. But secondly, they could simply mean repentance that leads to physical life, fullness of life. Thirdly, they could mean repentance that later on down the road leads to belief in life, right? In other words, Cornelius was a God-fearing man, right, before he came to faith. An angel came to him and said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended to God." Now, the text doesn't tell us that Cornelius had repented in the past, but it seems reasonable. So maybe that's what they mean. But whatever they mean, they're not contradicting John 3:16 or what Peter himself says when he talks about that in Acts 15:7-11. Peter says, "God sent me to first bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and I told them that they could be justified only by faith, not by works of the law." So Peter proclaimed a faith alone message. The next one is Acts 17:30, and he has an issue because at Mars Hill, Paul says to the Athenian philosophers, "God has called all men everywhere to repent," right? Well, that's true. He does want all men everywhere to repent. But repentance is not a condition of everlasting life. Repentance is a condition of God's blessing in this life. And the United States right now needs national repentance, right, in order for our nation to be blessed. And all the nations of the world need repentance for blessing. But Paul isn't saying anything there about you need to repent in order to be born again. In Acts 26:19-20, Paul's giving a summary of all of his ministry. He's not simply talking about his evangelistic ministry. And do you have it there? Acts 26:19-20?
Acts 26?
I thought you might have it.
I was one behind.
One behind. All right, see if you can do Acts 26:19-20, because...
"So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance."
Yeah. And so calling people to repent and produce deeds appropriate with repentance was part of Paul's ministry. Paul could tell believers to do that. He could also tell unbelievers to do that. Either way. But that's not how a person is born again. And Grudem somehow sees in that verse how a person is born again, which is kind of hard to understand. In Acts 13:38-39, he says justification is by faith. In Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Ephesians 2:8-9, etc. He also has an issue with Romans 10:9-13, and we've been over that. I'm sure John's been over it many times. But the main point is verse 10 says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness." Justification is by faith alone. "And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The salvation there is deliverance from God's wrath in this life. It's not enough to be a believer to escape God's wrath. You must also be one who is part of the believing community. I think that's what confessing there is talking about. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourself to see if you're in the faith." I think that's not talking about testing yourself to see if you're born again. I think it's testing yourself to see if you are speaking for Christ, if you're walking in the faith. If you read the first four verses, they were questioning whether Paul spoke for Christ. Was Paul really an apostle? Did Paul really speak for Christ? And so the very first words of verse 5 are, "Yourselves examine." They've been examining Paul. Hey, put the light on you and say, are you in the faith? Are you one who represents Christ well? The issue is not their whether they're regenerate or not, but the issue is, are they in fellowship with God? And James 2:14-17, that's the faith without works is dead passage. And basically, if you read the context, and we've been over this one before, and John's been through this many times, they get it completely backwards. The whole point of the passage is that anything we believe in Scripture, if we don't apply it, then it doesn't profit us, and it doesn't profit the people it's supposed to. So if you believe it's more blessed to give than receive, and you see a brother who doesn't have enough clothes or enough food, and you say, peace out, be filled and be warm, but you don't give them anything needed for the body, it doesn't profit them, and it's not going to profit you either, because God's going to discipline you for the sin of omission, right? You failed to do what you should have done. James 2:26 is the third reference to faith without works is dead. It's 2:17, 2:20, 2:26. And it doesn't mean dead as in non-existent, which is the way that Grudem takes it. It means unprofitable. That's why 2:14 starts out with what does it profit, or what good is it, or what use is it? And 2:16 has the same three Greek words. What does it profit? What good is it? What use is it? And finally, James 5:19 and 20 is if a believer strays, and that's the word for a planet. You know, if the person strays and one of you brings him back, let him know that you've saved his soul from death, or saved a soul from death. And the word soul there, psuche, really means life. And Ryrie has a footnote there in his Ryrie Study Bible, and he said this is the sin unto death. And if you, as a believer, bring a fellow believer back away from their falling, then you're saving their life. And that's the theme all through James. Starts in James 1:19 through 21. If we're turning from wickedness, well, then we're going to save our lives. And that's the theme all through the Old Testament, too. If we walk in rebellion against Christ, we're going to reap consequences. And those consequences ultimately culminate in premature death. But hopefully, as God's disciplining us, we respond and we come back and our life is spared. So Grudem misses all 11 of these passages. And to me, it's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black. It's like the reason why he can write a book like this and not be ridiculed, even though it's a very lightweight book and really doesn't say anything meaningful and it's not well done, is because he's singing the same songs that all the other Calvinists are singing. And a lot of Arminians are going to agree with what he's saying, because they're going to go, you know what, there's not that big of a difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. In fact, you remember the story about four professors from BYU, and they came to Southern California to meet with John MacArthur, and they told him they used his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, at BYU, and they loved it in their religion classes. And MacArthur, when he was talking about it, said, ha, ha, they obviously didn't understand the book. And I'm thinking, ha, ha, you obviously don't understand your own book. Either that or you don't understand Mormon thought. Because essentially what they're teaching, yeah, no, I realize they have, you know, a faulty views of the deity of Christ, and they've got all kinds of other scriptures besides the Bible. But the truth is, their basic frame of reference on salvation is MacArthur's. So, I've got to wrap it up, but any other comments or questions? Let me just say, I do not bear any animosity. I don't know Wayne Grudem, but I have no animosity toward him or toward John MacArthur. I have met MacArthur, shaken hands with him, tried to meet with him on one occasion. Didn't quite work out. He didn't want to. But I don't have any difficulty with these men on a personal level. I'm really concerned about them. To me, there's not a humongous amount of difference between what they're saying and what a Church of Christ person would be saying. You know, they have hear, believe, obey, confess, repent, be baptized. Well, what they're saying isn't radically different. It's similar in lots of ways. And so I'm really concerned for them, and I would suggest to all of us that let's be people who are known by what we're for, which is the grace of God, the free gift of everlasting life, the promise of eternal life. And the challenge for me is, I do oppose that which is wrong, but that's really not what I want to be known for. Right? We want to be known for what we're for. We want to be known for loving God. We want to be known for loving the Lord Jesus Christ, that You know, C.T. Studd says, if Christ be God and died for me, there's nothing too great I can do for him. That's the kind of attitude that we should have, because we know that we have the free gift of everlasting life. Some people have said it's like the beggar finds the place that's giving out the free bread and they're telling everybody, hey, go over there, you can get free bread. Well, that's what we're doing, except you don't have to go anywhere. Believe in him and you get the bread of life. Well, let me close in prayer. Father, thanks so much for these brothers and sisters in Christ and their desire to please you, their desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when you appear and when we appear before you at the judgment seat of Christ. May we remain faithful, and as we have opportunity, may we share our faith with those who lack certainty of everlasting life, certainty of their eternal destiny. And we do pray for John to get to feeling better, and Penny if she's not feeling well, and pray you continue to bless Free Grace Bible Church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.